Now I want to consider verse 19 through to verse 22 this evening, where we find Paul's methodology for evangelizing, his method of seeking to propagate the gospel of Christ among men. And it's really summed up there in the last part of verse 22. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. But before we can look at this particular passage itself, we have to grasp the background to it. And chapter 8 and chapter 9 go together. They form really one extended our discussion. Chapter 9 is really the extension of the theme that Paul is developing in chapter 8. And in that chapter he discusses the subject of eating meat that had been offered to idols in a heathen temple. There were some in the city of Corinth who felt that they had liberty to do that. They felt they had liberty to eat that meat offered to idols, and they even felt they had liberty to go into a heathen temple and eat that meat that had been offered to idols. And they felt they had that liberty because they knew that the idol was nothing. They knew that the idol wasn't a god. They knew that it was just a statue made of wood or stone or some other material. And therefore, because there was only one true and living God and the idol wasn't anything, therefore they could eat that meat without incurring any guilt. Now Paul agreed with them concerning this affirmation, but he did not agree with them concerning their application of this truth. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 8, he says to them, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So Paul agrees with them in what they were affirming. He was saying the idol is nothing. Nothing mysterious about an idol that's worshipped by a heathen. It's not a god. We know that. We know that there is only one true and living God. But where Paul disagreed with these brethren was in the area of their application of this knowledge. And he brings that out in verse 7. He says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now what he's saying here, within the Church of Jesus Christ, within the local assembly, Paul recognized that there were believers there who had not attained to this degree of knowledge that the others had. And they did feel that there was something to an idol. They did believe that there was some degree of veneration to be held or offered towards an idol. Even though they had professed faith in Christ, they were not yet fully enlightened in their understanding and their knowledge of the truth of God. Now the Apostle Paul recognizes this, and he affirms in verse 8 that eating and drinking are indifferent matters. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So what he's saying here is, a man that sits down and eats meat that has been offered to an idol, it's not going to make him any better or any worse. And likewise, a man who refrains from eating that meat, because he still has this conscience that it's offered to an idol, Well, it's not going to make him any better or any worse if he refrains from eating. Meat does not commend us unto God. But what he warns here, he warns strong believers against creating a stumbling block for weaker brethren. Verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, Paul is agreeing with these strong believers. He's saying, yes, an idol is nothing. There's no such thing as gods. There's only one God, and we know that we can sit and partake of that meat, and it won't do us any harm, it won't make us any worse or any better, as we know that. But there are other believers who do not have the same degree of knowledge, and therefore if you go ahead and eat that meat, you will be causing them to stumble. You'll be setting a stumbling block in them because they will be injured in their conscience. Look at verse 12. Well, we'll read verse 10. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish or be injured for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend or to stumble. Now what Paul is saying here is, he's teaching the believers that there are occasions when our liberty, which we have in Christ, must be set aside for the benefit of others. Yes, Paul is saying we're at liberty to eat this meat. It won't do us any harm. It won't make us better or worse. We're at liberty to do this. But if it causes a weaker brother to stumble, then I will gladly refrain. I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to stumble. So what he's saying here is here, there are times when we must set aside our liberty in Christ for the benefit of others. And when we come into chapter 19, Paul proceeds to give his own example of this. He says, am I not an apostle? He says, I'm an apostle. Have I not power to eat and drink? Verse 4. Have we not power to lead about a sister and a wife as well as other apostles? Paul's saying the other apostles brought their wives with them. And he says, have we not that power also? Have we not that liberty also? He's saying we have that liberty, but we do not always exercise it. We do not always exercise that because we must judge whether it will be to the benefit of others. And what we find here is that Paul is setting in place before us the principle that governed his service and his evangelism. For that's the setting in which he comes to verse 19 in. For though I be free from all men, I'm a free man. I was born as a citizen, a free citizen of the Roman Empire. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. I'm prepared on occasions to set aside my liberty if it will serve for the benefit of others. And it's at this point that he enters into this tremendous description of his work and his service for the Lord. So that is the context. He's showing us there are times when we must forgo our liberty, that it might benefit others, that it may not act as a stumbling block towards them. Now you'll notice here some very brief points that Paul highlights regarding his service in this context. First of all, he saw clearly that his aim must be to win men for Christ. Notice how often he speaks of gaining men. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more, that I might win the more. Then in verse 20, he mentions it twice. Unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Then in verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, that I might gain them that are without law. Then in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now Paul is saying to us here that his aim, his objective in the service of Christ was to win men, to gain men. He sought to win men to Christ because in winning them to Christ they would be saved. He would have to win them to himself first and gain their confidence if he was to influence them in the gospel. And Paul here is desiring to bring this benefit to men, that they might be saved. The greatest benefit brought to the souls of men would be obtained by bringing them to Christ, winning them to Christ. And so Paul here is setting before us what his aim was as a servant of Jesus Christ, to win men, to win them. And that surely is the example that the church should follow in every age. And that we as a local church should follow. That is our purpose, that is our aim, that should be our objective, to seek to win men to Christ, to gain some, that they might be saved, that they might be brought on to salvation. But in this objective, I want you to notice, secondly, the great obstacles which Paul recognized standing in the way. In this great task of winning men to Christ, Paul knew that he would face the obstacle of prejudice. You see, every man believes something. All men are prejudiced in one direction or another. When a man says, I don't believe anything, he's contradicting himself. For he says, if I don't believe anything, that's what he believes. Every man believes something. A man either believes in God or he doesn't. If he doesn't believe in God, then he believes in something else. So every man is prejudiced towards something. There is no such a state as an unprejudiced state. You hear people today talking and saying, I'm not prejudiced. Well, that's a contradiction. Everybody is prejudiced. Everybody is biased towards something. Everybody has a belief. Every man believes in something. Now here Paul describes three particular classes of prejudice. He describes the Jews, he describes the Gentiles, and then he refers to weak Christians within the context of the church. To the weak became I as weak. Now these three groups all had their prejudices. They all had their beliefs and their opinions. They all had the things that they held on to and rested upon. And Paul knew that these prejudices would be obstacles standing in the way of bringing them on to Christ for salvation. Jews and Gentiles had their different beliefs, but they were both unconverted. They had very different beliefs, but they were both unconverted. And those different beliefs presented different difficulties for the gospel. If you turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the message. But you'll notice that the message is received or has a different effect in different people. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, that message is a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, that message is foolishness. You see, there's two different reactions here, and in either case, it's an obstacle. It's an obstacle related to the beliefs that they had. The message of a crucified Christ was a stumbling block to the Jew, because the Jew was monotheistic in his belief. He believed in God. He believed there was one God, the creator of all things. He had the Old Testament scriptures, which he believed were the word of God, the oracles of God. And he had the ceremonial religion that had been given to Israel through Moses. And he adhered to that religion. And he adhered to all the rituals and all the ceremonies that were required in the ceremonial law. And he adhered to them on the basis that in doing so, he would be saved. That he would be favored by God. If he was circumcised as a member of the nation of Israel, and if he adhered to the law of Moses and all the ceremonial rituals, he believed he would be saved. But then came along Paul. And Paul declared to the Jew, Christ crucified, that he must die. The Son of God, that God must come into the world and be united with our humanity and then die on a cross and rise again. It was a stumbling block to the Jew. Because he was trusting in his religion, he was trusting in his national pedigree as a Jew, being born into the covenant nation. He was trusting in all these things, and then suddenly Paul comes along and says, you can't be saved except through trusting the sacrifice of Christ on the tree. And immediately cut right across all that he was trusting in, and it became a stumbling block. The Greek, however, had a different prejudice. He was taught to believe in many gods. He lived in a pluralistic society. His philosophy incorporated many gods. But then came along Paul. And Paul said, I see the altar to the unknown God. Him I declare unto you. There is but one God, the creator of all things. And Paul declares how God sent his Son into the world and he died for sinners and he rose again from the dead. The very concept was foolishness to the Greek because he had a different persuasion, a different belief, a different prejudice. And so what Paul is doing now, as he sees this objective of winning men to Christ, he recognizes the obstacles that stand in the way. There are different prejudices. And those prejudices will affect how men respond to the gospel. You can see a similar situation in our own society. We've got people who are religious, but to them the gospel is a stumbling block. Christ crucified. We've got an increasing number of the population who are atheistic, who say they do not believe in God, and to them the gospel is foolishness. Different prejudices confronting the gospel, and Paul recognized there were obstacles. But in light of that, that led him to approach men according to their condition and according to their prejudice. You see that in the passage? He says in verse 20, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Verse 21, to them that are without law, that's the Gentiles, I became as one who was without law, I became as a Gentile. To the weak became I as weak. You see what he's doing? He's recognizing the condition that men are in. He's looking at their background. He's looking at how they were brought up. He's looking at the beliefs that they had. He's looking at the prejudices that governed their thinking. And he is directing and governing his approach according to the condition of the people that he was trying to win. Where it was possible, without compromising upon the moral law of God, he accommodated himself to the various conditions of men. Let's take this for example. He says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, here he is referring to the ceremonial law in particular. This is what marked the Jew. He was circumcised. He submitted to the ceremonial law of Moses. And that's what Paul is talking about there. Now, Paul knew that the Lord Jesus had abolished the ceremonial law. That yoke had been taken away. And he himself wrote about that in his epistle to the Hebrews. He showed how that old law, that old economy had passed away. It had been fulfilled in Christ. But yet, he was prepared to submit to that law if it would prevent unnecessary prejudice and obstacles being raised against him. Turn to Acts chapter 16. For instance, he's in the midst of his second missionary journey. And we're told in verse 1 of Acts chapter 16 that he came to Derbe and Lystra. Verse 1, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So here was a mixed marriage, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, this comes after chapter 15, where the great council had been held in Jerusalem, and the apostles had met to discuss the relationship of the Gentile converts to the law of circumcision, the ceremonial law. And they had commanded Paul and Barnabas to go around those churches and tell them that it was not necessary for New Testament converts to be circumcised. And that's what they're doing. They're going around these churches telling them that the apostles at Jerusalem have said it's not necessary for Gentile converts in the New Testament era to be circumcised. But here when he meets Timothy and he wants to bring Timothy with him on his missionary journeys, he has Timothy circumcised. He submits to that law, and the reason why was not out of obligation to God, but so that it would remove a prejudice among the Jews. Because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Paul knew that if he took Timothy with him, that right away, as he would go into the synagogues and as he would try to evangelize the Jews, right away they would cast this up against him. You're going with an uncircumcised man. And so to remove that stumbling block, that obstacle, that prejudice, Paul submitted to this rite of circumcision. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 21, we find that he also submitted himself to the feasts of the ceremonial law. Chapter 18 and verse 21. And here he's bidding them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. And he sets off, and in chapter 20 of Acts, he tells us what that feast was. Verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost. And when he got there, in chapter 21 of Acts, the apostles instructed him to submit himself to the time of purification. And they said, verse 23, "Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." Verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them." You see, the apostles are saying, "Paul, there's Jews, and they're raising these accusations against you, and that's only going to be a stumbling block in the way." And so Paul submits himself to these ceremonial laws, the law of purification, and then the daily, the offering that had, the sacrifice that had been offered. Remember, Christ has already died and cried, "It is finished." There's no need for these sacrifices anymore, and they're going to pass away, but Paul submitted to them in order to remove unnecessary prejudice, to minimize that prejudice. So we're given this example of him becoming as a Jew, that he might gain the Jews, that he might eventually win them to Christ and show them that Christ was the fulfillment of the ceremonial law and the end of all the sacrifices. But what about the Gentiles? He says, "To them that are without law I became as without law." That is, in relation to the ceremonial law. He did not act in a lawless way. He was bound to the law of Christ, yet in innocent things he was willing to accommodate himself to the ways and the practices of the Gentiles. Look, for instance, at Acts chapter 16. And you remember when he came into Philippi, and he was preaching the gospel, and that young girl was delivered from demon possession, and he was cast into prison, and the Lord delivered him. You remember how the magistrate sent the next day, saying that he should be released? But verse 37, Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily or secretly? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. You see what he's doing? He's being as a Gentile, a Roman, because Philippi was a Roman colony. And he's saying, "I'm a Roman citizen. I have been born as a free man, a free citizen in the empire." And he's using this citizenship. He's using it now. And in doing that, he is identifying with the people that he's trying to win. "To them that were without law, I became as without law. I became as them, insofar as it was possible, and in keeping with the moral law of God." Look at Acts chapter 18. Or Acts chapter 17, sorry. Acts chapter 17. He's now in the city of Athens, and he's preaching to them that famous sermon, that famous message. And as he does so, he reasons with them according to their own way, their own method of philosophy. And he says to them, he's talking about how God is the creator of all things, there's only one God, and all men have come from one blood. And he says to them in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." See what he's doing? He's not condoning all that Gentile philosophers or Greek philosophers said, but he's homing in on one part which he could use to strengthen or to corroborate his testimony. And he's saying, this is what your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And what is he doing here? He's becoming as a Gentile in order to reach and win the Gentiles. So Paul recognized this great objective, and he recognized the obstacles that stood in his way, so he accommodated himself to the condition of the people. Not compromising the moral law of God in any way, but where it was possible, in innocent things, he accommodated himself to the people that he was trying to win in order that he might gain them and bring them unto Christ. And Paul's example, I believe, has been placed in the scriptures as a guide for the church in every generation. We will face prejudices. We will face those obstacles. And our task in winning people is to try and minimize the obstacles as much as we can and not make unnecessary prejudices stand in the way in order to win them. But notice finally, quickly and finally, that Paul did not labor under a false illusion. Notice what he says. "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all lawful means save some." Not all. He did not labor with the belief that he would win all. He was well aware that not all would believe. He was very much conscious that some, yea many, would carry on in their blindness and hardness of heart. And he knew that the work of evangelism would meet with rejection. And it would meet with repeated rejection. But he also knew that the Lord had a people to save, and the Lord would save his people. And so he was confident they would be won unto Christ. He carried on with confidence in the knowledge, as he later says to the Corinthians, that his labor would not be in vain in the Lord, that it would not be empty-handed. Paul's methodology, I believe, impresses upon us the need for two very important qualities. The first is wisdom. If we're going to win men, we've got to have wisdom as to how we approach them. And it's all about removing obstacles, breaking down prejudices. And it takes wisdom to do that. But the second quality is patience. It takes patience to overcome prejudices and to win men on to Christ. It takes time. May the Lord be pleased to grant those qualities to us and help us as individual believers and collectively as a church to be made all things to all men, that we might by all lawful means save some. We're not under a false illusion that all will be saved. We're not under that false illusion. But there will be some saved. There will be some saved. And the Lord will save them through the preaching, through the witness of the gospel. And therefore we can go forth with confidence, resting in the promised success of the gospel and God's redemptive purpose. Now let's turn to 507.